All your commandments are truth. So the psalmist declared in Psalm 119, 151. Not some of them, not most of them, but all your commandments are truth. Verse 160 in the same chapter makes it even more clear. The entirety of your word is truth. And every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. It is not necessary for us believers to defend the Word of God as absolute truth. God Himself never defends His Word as truth. He simply declares it so. Does it occur to you that when the Spirit of God says, "The entirety of your Word is truth," that statement itself is part of that truth? Furthermore, when the Spirit of truth says that all your commandments are truth, we can be absolutely certain that the exhortations or commandments that we are studying in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12 through 22 are truth. No wonder we worship our sovereign God under the authority of Scripture. Jesus prayed to the Father in his high priestly prayer in John 17 on the eve of the Passion, his betrayal and arrest, the mock trials, his scourging and crucifixion through which he would redeem a people to himself. He prayed, "Sanctify them," that is, set them apart by your truth. Your word is truth. Dear ones, when we come each Lord's Day to worship our God and Savior, humbly, submissively, depending upon the Spirit of truth to lead us into all truth, that we might know God better, glorify Him more fully, and enjoy Him forever, there is only one place for Him to lead us, and that is into a deeper and fuller understanding of the truths in this precious book. Oh yes, we can sing praises to our glorious God, and we can bow our heads humbly, beseeching Him to impart more faith and love and every grace to our souls. But He will answer the prayer of His only begotten Son and sanctify us through the truth. His word is truth. All His commandments are truth. And the pinnacle of our worship is to come together and study His word together, that we might be set apart for His glory. We have been saved by grace through faith, and faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the word of God. And how shall we then live? Not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Turn with me in your Bible to the fifth chapter of the first epistle to the young church at Thessalonica. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, recorded by the Apostle Paul as he was picked up and carried by that Spirit of truth, we read instruction that comes from the very mind of God, not only for Thessalonica, but for Christ's church as well. In verses 12 through 22. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 12. Hear together, beloved, the commandments of the Lord for His church, the very word of truth. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. Rejoice always, Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Let's go to the Lord in prayer again, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, as I stand before you in a pulpit that is intended for your glory alone, it is my most fervent prayer that your word would have its way with us this morning. That having come together in humble submission, depending on the grace of the Holy Spirit to illuminate your word to us, we pray that you would make us more like our Lord and Savior, that you would change our very lives to reflect his glory more brighter, more fully, that others might see him in us, that we might be living epistles in the cause of Christ to share the truth of your glorious plan of salvation. And we'll give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Do not quench the Spirit. Beloved, we live in a time in the history of the church when there is nothing more controversial than the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The controversy is centered on whether or not the Spirit of God is empowering believers today, nearly 2,000 years after the birth of the church at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, to continue to manifest his presence through the expression of charismatic gifts, which are known as the sign gifts. A short list would be the gift of tongues, that is, speaking in a foreign language not known to you. The gift of interpretation, that is, translating that foreign language spoken by another in which you are not trained. The gift of speaking a word directly from God, which by definition must bear the authority of special revelation from God, on par with Scripture. The gift of miraculous healing, on the same order that was done by Jesus and the apostles. And lastly, as a kind of catch-all, the gift of doing miracles. These sign gifts, as they are known, were clearly done by the apostles in the founding of the church. Cessationists, believers who interpret Scripture and church history to reveal that these sign gifts have ceased, believe that they were ordained by God to fulfill a unique time in the establishing of the church and the revealing of the New Testament scriptures by the apostles and those directly associated with them. They believe that these sign gifts and specific ministry of the Holy Spirit ceased by the end of the first century and the passing of the apostles. John, having written the last book of the canon of Scripture in the book of Revelation, closes it with a warning in the last paragraph before the final benediction in Scripture. For I testify to everyone who hears the word of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. The strongest argument for the cessationists is that the sign gifts were necessary for a unique period of time to authenticate the Word of God with the miraculous. Like Jesus, who said to his followers, "Believe me for the sake of the works themselves," that is, the divine miracles that he performed, the apostles were to be believed as messengers of God's word because their message was authenticated with divine miracles. I know this, and many other arguments for the cessation of the sign gifts well, because I am a cessationist in my doctrinal understanding of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, continuationists believe that all of the sign gifts are actively expressed by the Holy Spirit in the church today, that they were not unique to the apostolic foundation of the church and are to be expected and pursued by believers still. Now, we troubled ourselves this morning with that rather lengthy introduction so that we can better understand verse 19 of 1 Thessalonians 5. Do not quench the Spirit. I have to tell you, 9 out of 10 commentaries that treat this verse will address it in terms of the controversy regarding the ministry of the Holy Spirit, regarding the sign gifts. Modern commentaries that are continuationists will say that quench not the Spirit means don't deny the practice of the charismatic or sign gifts. Cessationist commentators will connect this passage to 1 Corinthians 14 and understand that to quench not the Spirit means to pursue the superior ministries of the Holy Spirit, such as his empowerment to teach and preach the Word of God. They would take the next four exhortations: do not despise prophecies, test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil, connecting them to quench not the Spirit. And they would see this paragraph as a parallel passage to 1 Corinthians 14, where the apostle teaches the superiority of the gift of prophecy over the gift of tongues. And prophecy there simply means proclaiming the word of truth. All of that to say this: I don't believe this passage has anything to do with the sign gifts in connection to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I believe strongly that it is much more fundamental than that. I don't want us to be distracted by the controversy. In verses 17 and 18, we saw the basic description of the genuine believer, truly regenerated by the Spirit of God, born again from above. The true believer has a joy of salvation that is irrevocable and therefore is always rejoicing. In that state of joy, in fellowship with the triune God, that believer is dependent upon God and in constant communication. The same Spirit who quickened us, as we read and will later in our message, John 3, verses 5 through 8, is the Spirit that keeps us in prayer. In Romans 8, 26 and following, it says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps us in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." So the Spirit causes us to rejoice always and to pray without ceasing. Having entered a state of depending on God for everything, we give thanks, in everything with an attitude of gratitude, knowing that God works all things together for our good. That gratefulness, too, can only come as we walk by the Spirit of God. And in fact, when we are filled with the Spirit that is completely under His influence, we will break out with giving thanks always for all things to God the Father, says Ephesians chapter 6, verse 20. So, beloved, the Holy Spirit of God is the source for the grace to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks. In 1 Thessalonians 5:19, you have the logical extension of that thought. Do not quench the Spirit. Understand where the grace to live the Christian life comes from. The Holy Spirit of God. So there is a sense in which failing to do this, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, and in everything give thanks, would be to quench the Spirit of God. Let's break this divine imperative down into pieces that we can understand. First, we'll ask the question, what does the word quench actually mean? And why did the Holy Spirit choose this word? Secondly, we'll ask, what does the Holy Spirit do in the life of a believer? And how does He do it? Thirdly, we'll ask, and how can a believer quench the Holy Spirit of God? And then finally, what must we do in order to quench not the Spirit? First of all, what does the word quench mean in this context? Just to help you organize your thoughts, there are only four verbs that describe a negative human response to the Spirit of God. In Acts chapter 7, verse 51, Stephen charged the Jewish leaders of the Sanhedrin that they were stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Resisting the Holy Spirit is done by rejecting the Spirit's messengers and their message. The second verb of human adversity to the work of the Holy Spirit is to blaspheme the Holy Spirit, also called the unpardonable sin. And Jesus said in Mark chapter 3, in verse 28, assuredly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven, the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation. Because they said, he has an unclean spirit. In other words, by attributing to Satan's power the work of the Holy Spirit in empowering Jesus to do miracles, they were rejecting Jesus himself, from which there is no salvation. Thirdly, we have this expression here, quenching the Spirit of God, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. And fourthly, in Ephesians 4:30, we're commanded not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Resisting and blaspheming the Holy Spirit can only be committed by unbelievers, right? The unregenerate. But quenching and grieving is the fault of a believer. There are actually two sides of the same coin, so to speak. Quenching is what the believer does metaphorically to the Spirit, and grieving is what the Spirit of God experiences. Yes, he is a person and can experience grief. What does the word quench mean? It's really not that complicated. The Greek word spenoumi simply means to extinguish or to put out. It is used both literally and figuratively in the New Testament. Literally, it's used to speak of extinguishing a fire or flame, as in Mark chapter 9, where a phrase from Isaiah 66:24 is repeated three times. Their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. This is referring to hell or Hades, where the eternal fires of punishment are not quenched, extinguished, or put out. Or in Matthew 25, verse 8, in the parable of the 10 virgins, five of which were wise and five were foolish. The foolish virgins cried out in verse 8, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." And the word for going out is spinemi, or quenched. The flame of the lamp had been extinguished. The quenching can also be figurative or metaphorical. In Hebrews chapter 11, in that passage on the great faith of the saints of old, it says in verse 34 that some had quenched the violence of fire, probably referring to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in Daniel 3:19, who survived the fiery furnace, resisting Satan's lies with the shield of faith, is pictured in Ephesians 6:16 as quenching the fiery darts of the wicked one. And here in 1 Thessalonians 5:19, it is used figuratively as well. Quenching is actually the perfect metaphor, because the presence of the Spirit of God is often referred to in Scripture as a flame, a consuming fire in Hebrews 12:29, a flaming or burning bush in Exodus 3:2, with raging fire engulfing itself in Ezekiel's vision in chapter 1, verse 4, or the fire that came out from the Lord and consumed the burnt offering in Leviticus 9:24, just to name a few. Fire that emanates from God is usually associated with judgment, of which the Holy Spirit convicts men's hearts in John 16:8. But not always with judgment. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit's presence of the believers at Pentecost appeared like a tongue or strip of flame divided onto each believer. Not a literal flame, but some kind of supernatural symbol likened unto fire that signified the presence of the Holy Spirit upon them. How appropriate then to not quench the fiery ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. Do not extinguish or put out the flame kindled by the Spirit of God in your life as a believer. My beloved, we can't possibly know what that means unless we know, secondly, what the Holy Spirit of God does in the life of a believer. That's our second point. What does he do? And how does he do it? Well, to start from the very beginning, the Holy Spirit of God brings about our regeneration before we're even believers. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. So says the word of truth in 1 Corinthians 2:14. You might want to turn there for a moment. Charles Spurgeon put it this way. He says, "A sinner can no more repent and believe without the Holy Spirit's aid than he can create a world." To amplify that truth, let me back up to verse 9 in 1 Corinthians 2. "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." The apostle is here quoting Isaiah 64:4. Verse 10, "But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man, which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Now, just how did the Spirit do this in us? I don't know. It's a mystery. But we know this. Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, verses 5 through 8, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water," and that's the washing of the word as it's described in Ezekiel 36, "and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." So by the power of the Holy Spirit, we have our spiritual birth. Secondly, once born as new creatures in Christ Jesus, we grow in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit, our sanctification. The Holy Spirit, called the Spirit of Truth, inspires the Word of God in Scripture. It illuminates the Word of God in our minds, and it applies it to our hearts, imparting the very grace that we need to be obedient. Sanctification is the process of growing in obedience to the commands of Christ, the Word of the Lord. Turn with me to John 14 for a second. We see this in verse 15 and following. "If you love me, keep my commandments," Jesus said, "and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper." In the Greek, it says allos parakletos. I point that out because the word allos in the Greek means another of exactly the same kind. Parakletos, a comforter, or one who is called alongside. Verse 16 continues, "that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." And Jesus does that as the Spirit of God represents him. Beloved, Jesus is God. The Father to whom he prays is God. And the Spirit whom the Father sends is God. Therefore, all believers who are in Jesus Christ have the Spirit of God in them. In verse 20, Jesus said, "I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." People talk about Christians praying for the added blessing of the Spirit of God, but they already have the Spirit. In fact, Romans 8, 9 says, "Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his." He's not Christian. He's not saved. But what does the Spirit do as he indwells believers? Back to John chapter 16, verse 13. Jesus again speaking. "When he, the Spirit of Truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you." Beloved, that speaks not only to the inspiration of Scripture by the Holy Spirit, but also to the illumination of divine Scripture to every believer. John put it this way, speaking to all believers in 1 John 2:27. But the anointing or endowment of the Holy Spirit, if you will, which you have received from Him as Jesus Christ, abides in you. And you don't need that anyone teaches you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, that is the anointing of the Holy Spirit, you will abide in Him. John is not denying the importance of gifted teachers given to the church for edification. He's simply saying that every believer has the Spirit of God illuminating truth to them so that they can discern against false teachers, which is the subject at hand in 1 John 2, verses 18 to 27. So the Holy Spirit regenerates the believer in order to receive divine truth. And then that same Spirit of truth illuminates divine truth to the believer's mind. Let's look at the same thing in a slightly different way. The ministry of the Holy Spirit is an operation of His grace whereby the believer is led and empowered to do the will of God. Ezekiel 36, verse 26, describes it beautifully. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my statutes and you will keep my judgments and do them. That has to be done by the Spirit of God for every believer, because man in his depravity has no control over his destructive bent. Jeremiah 10:23 says, O Lord, I know the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps. His depravity drives him. He's out of control. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Jeremiah said in chapter 17, verse 9. But through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he can be shapen to the will of God. And beloved, what is the ultimate will of God for us in Christ Jesus? The ultimate will of God for the believer, the ultimate goal of every believer, is to be like Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, puts in crystal clear perspective. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. That means freedom from sin and the old will. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And how is the Spirit doing this work in us? We saw that in John 16, 14. Jesus said that He will glorify Me, for He will take of what is Mine and declare it to you. The Spirit of God will take the Word of the Lord and glorify the Lord of the Word in us, literally transfiguring us bit by bit from glory to glory into the image of Jesus Christ. Or as Paul summarized it in Philippians 3:14, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, beloved, mark this. This will be helpful. A critical point if we're going to understand this passage in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Everything the Holy Spirit has done and is doing in our lives as believers involves the ministry of divine truth, the Word of God, and graciously recreating and restructuring our lives with the very truth of God. Regeneration, inspiration, illumination, sanctification, and ultimately our glorification is all the work of the Holy Spirit empowering us with the Word of God. And as we heard from the psalmist this morning, the entirety of your Word is truth. That brings us to the third question. How can a believer quench or extinguish the Spirit of God? Dear ones, in a literal sense, he can't. God is sovereign. He who has begun a work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ, Philippians 1:6 says. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 through 14. Beloved, you can't quench the Spirit of God. Not literally. He is going to have his way. He's the sovereign God of the universe. But it must be possible to quench the Spirit of God in a metaphorical way, or the Spirit of God wouldn't tell us not to in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. This is yet again one of those tensions in Scripture between the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man. Just like the command in Scripture given to all men everywhere to repent of their sins. They can't repent without the work of the Holy Spirit quickening them and granting repentance to them. But they're still commanded to do so. And the Holy Spirit moves upon their will, using their will to experience repentance. In much the same way, the believers here will not quench the Spirit. But we are commanded not to quench the Spirit in order to align our will with his will for our lives. If it helps you, think of it this way. We cannot quench the Holy Spirit himself. But we can quench or neglect the means of grace by which he ministers the Word of God to us. Remember that every ministry of the Holy Spirit involves empowering the Word of God to our lives. We figuratively quench the Spirit when we minimize our exposure to the Word of God. Fail to read your Bible often as you're prompted by the Holy Spirit, and you will quench and grieve the Spirit of God. Fail to study the Holy Scriptures, which through the power of the Holy Spirit are alone able to make you wise unto salvation, and you will quench and grieve the Spirit of God. Fail to meditate upon divine truth, which is given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and you will quench and grieve the Spirit of God. Fail to obey the words of the Lord, which are declared to you by the Holy Spirit, and you will quench and grieve the Spirit of God. Fail to speak the truth in love to others, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is to be received in power and in the Holy Spirit, and you will quench and grieve the Spirit of God. Fail to make the Holy Word of God your authority and central guide for worship as given by the Holy Spirit, and you will quench and grieve the Spirit of God. And preachers fail to rightly divide and preach the word of truth under the faithful leading of the Holy Spirit, and you will quench and grieve the Spirit of God. Dear ones, the word of God is the primary instrument in the ministry of the Holy Spirit in shaping our lives into the image of Christ. Cutting away everything that offends his likeness. No wonder it's called the sword of the Spirit. And it is no accident that the next exhortation in verse 20 of 1 Thessalonians 5 is to do not despise prophecies, the proclaiming of the Word of God. That brings us to a final question. What must we do in order to quench not the Spirit? Well, we've already answered that in so many words. But if you want to see it in a tight little package that you can carry for the rest of your life without dropping, do this. Make the Word of God a priority in your life, and you will not quench the Spirit. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. And then let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord, and you will not quench the Spirit of God. Let's come full circle this morning and turn back to Psalm 119, verse 145. Do we really make the Word of God the priority in our lives? And of course, we can't even handle the Word of God without prayer and submission to the Holy Spirit. But the psalmist did not quench the Spirit because he understood the importance of the Word of God. Beginning in verse 145 again. I cry out with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord. I will keep your statutes. I cry out to you, save me, and I will keep your testimonies. I rise before the dawning of the morning and cry for help. I hope in your word. My eyes are awake through the night watches, that I may meditate on your word. Hear my voice according to your loving kindness, O Lord. Revive me according to your justice. They draw near you who follow after wickedness. They are far away from your law. You are near, O Lord, and all your commandments are truth. Concerning your testimonies, I have known of old that you have founded them forever. I trust that that could be said of us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer again, shall we? Dear Heavenly Father, again we praise you for your word. Is it possible, even for us as believers, that we have spent days in our lives quenching the very means of grace by which we are drawn closer to you and grieving the Holy Spirit because we fail to make your word a priority in our lives? Lord, I pray that you'd cause us to read your word daily, to indeed think about it in the night watches, to hide it in our hearts so that we wouldn't sin against you to meditate upon it, even as we go about our business throughout the day. I pray, Lord, that all of our worship would be word-centered. I pray that our conversations with the unsaved world would be spoken in love, presenting the truth and not confusion. I pray that our testimony would be clear, even as your word is clear, that the gospel of salvation that we share would be rightly divided and presented as your plan of salvation, a plan of grace through faith, so that you alone receive the glory. And Lord, I pray that as we grow and worship and in outreach as a young church, I pray that we would always hold your word high, that your spirit would never be quenched, that his ministry to us would reach a level intended by your grace for your glory. And we'll give you praise in Jesus' precious name. Amen.